So we're going through the book of 1 Peter. That's what we're preaching through. We're kind of about halfway through. We're getting through a section where Peter talks about what it means and how you can have hope and suffer well in the midst of everything that's going on in life. And we admit that suffering's going to happen no matter what we do. It's an inevitable part of living in a broken world, and we suffer different ways. We suffer emotionally or spiritually or physically, and it's just a reality. And so Peter, in the first chapter of the book, kind of outlines what we need to put our foundation on and what we need to put our trust in order to have hope through the midst of that suffering. And then we're going to switch gears here in the next little section, and he's going to talk about what's it look like to be a Christian who's suffering in the midst of suffering, what's it look like to be a Christian at work and have a Christian relationship, and how can we kind of show Christ through all that in the next few sections? So we're going to kind of switch gears a little bit in the next week's service. But the passage that we're looking at is 1 Peter, and it's found on 840 in your Bibles. We're looking at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. And we use the NIV, that's the version that you have, so if yours is different, that's why. But this is what 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9, or the 10 says. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that causes them to fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have." Last year, I was a lunch buddy for a kid over at Chinook Elementary School. And they didn't have very many games at the first part of the year. So the one game that we played over and over and over was Jenga. Now, you know, Jenga may be a game that's familiar to a lot of you, but it was new to him. And actually, I thought I owned Jenga, but I didn't, and I couldn't find it in the store. So maybe it's becoming out of fad. But I have dominoes that can kind of give you an effect of what Jenga is. Jenga is three blocks that are stacked on top of each other every other way. And this kid was fascinated by it because the object of the game, and I can't do it because there's only two of my dominoes, but the object of the game is to try and take out one or two of the three pieces and not have the thing fall. And it was amazing to me how this second grader got so into this game. Every little piece he would pull out, and if it would start to look like it's going to fall, he'd cringe and think twice about doing something. And you know, he had to learn what balance was like. For the first few times, he didn't realize that you couldn't choose the two, the one in the middle and the one on the side, that would make it fall. You know, he had to learn that you could take the two on the sides or the one in the middle, but if you did other than that, it would make it tumble. And so it was interesting to see him just kind of learn. And he also learned very quickly that if you don't take the bottom piece, in other words, if in Jenga you leave the three on the bottom, that your game had a tendency to go further. If you really want to mess somebody up in Jenga, pull out the ones on the bottom and have them stacked one by one by one by one, because the game will be over quicker than what you like. I start with that analogy because the reality is that when we suffer, our life can sometimes feel like a Jenga game. We can feel like we're out of balance and like our life is ready to tumble over. And when certain things come or when things get taken away from us, maybe it's a job or a relationship or something we treasure, it can feel like our life is going to tumble over. And the Apostle Peter actually, in this passage, gives us three things that he says are crucial for us to keep our foundation solid in the middle of suffering. And those three things can be summarized in a question. What is it that you believe about Jesus? Is Jesus your cornerstone? And who are you, or how much of your identity is based on Jesus? Now, before we can look at these later two questions, we need to look at the elephant in the text. What is Peter trying to say? The reality is that this is a pretty complicated passage, and Kyle actually read some passages for me so that you could kind of see the general thing, some of the passages that Peter is quoting. And they may have been kind of confusing to you as you heard them. So what is it that Peter's trying to get at? You know, the reality is that he's quoting some passages from the Old Testament. And if you look at the Bibles that are in your seats, you'll see that he actually quotes three passages in the first section. It's this. He says, "As you come to him, the living stones, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says," and this is one of the ones that he quotes, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Then he kind of adds his own little section there, and he says, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe," and here's another quote from another Old Testament passage, "the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." Now, the one thing you need to know is capstone and cornerstone could easily be translated either way. And you'll see on the bottom of there, there's a little letter, and it will tell you, hey, this is where that passage is found. Now, there's a couple of reasons why this verse is hard to understand, maybe for some of us, especially for those of us who aren't familiar with the Bible or haven't been to church a lot. The thing is that we live in a time period where we hardly ever, one, know what a cornerstone is. The reality is this building was built on structures that are completely, perfectly square. And so the idea of a cornerstone is kind of foreign to us. My folks have a old, like, 1900s, it was built in the 1800s, house. And their basement is actually field stones that they found. I mean, it's like one stone in the corner, and then it's round ones, and all these things pegged around to create the wall. And that's the way building was done back in that day. We had to kind of put stuff over because it started to seep away and the holes and the cracks form. But it wasn't perfectly square around like this. And so when they laid out that wall, when they built that house back in the 1900s, they needed to make sure that that first corner stone was actually as square as it can be, because everything they built off of it had to line up. And so the cornerstone is really important. So it's back in that day, they had to cut it by hand or they had to find the perfect stone. And so we don't really have an appreciation for how important a cornerstone is because we just take a 2x4 or a brick and it's perfectly square and we can just build from it. It's easy for us to do. So that's one of the reasons why the idea of a cornerstone is hard to maybe understand and to get the impact of the passage. A second reason is that cornerstone about can kind of be confusing about this passage is Peter quotes a lot of Old Testament passages. And the reality is that he quotes three in like two verses. And he does that for a reason. Now, when we read that, we can kind of get the gist of what Peter is trying to say. We can get that he's talking about a stone that people are rejecting, that it's important. But to get a real sense of it, we kind of need to know the overall kind of point of the passage. You know, we do that today. We take a little quote, a little snippet of something, and we think that everybody knows what we're talking about. I don't know if you caught it. I might have said it pretty fast, but when I introduced this section, I said it's the elephant in the text. We don't necessarily know what it means. And when I say that, I'm referring to an idiom that we use in English called the elephant in the room. And it's an idiom that means that it's the truth that no one really wants to talk about. Now, when I was a chaplain intern, I had a friend of mine whose name is Barnabas, who was a priest from Africa. And I mean, he came right from Tanzania to Portland, Oregon, and started working with me. And I'll never forget the time when I first used that phrase, the time when I told him, you know, we were talking about how somebody wasn't really telling the truth, and I said, well, it's the elephant in the room. And he just looked at me. And he goes, "Did you just say elephant in the room?" And I said, "Yeah." And he starts laughing. And that was a pretty serious conversation, but Barnabas started laughing because he had no idea what I was talking about. To him, it was an elephant in a room, and that seemed ridiculous. I mean, he said, "Brad, your office is so tiny. An elephant can't be in this room, you silly." I mean, you know, it would seem ridiculous to him. But we use that phrase, And we all know what it means. You know, we do that with movies all the time where we're telling a joke and we'll maybe use a line from a movie and we'll expect that everybody knows the background and that's why we use it. You know, most of you don't need to necessarily be a Shakespeare fan, but my guess is that if I said the phrase, "Oh, Romeo, well, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo," that you recognize that it comes from Romeo and Juliet. And you know that it isn't Juliet just looking for her Romeo like he's been lost, but that it means that she's disheartened because Romeo is from the clan that her family hates. There's all this background that we assume that people know. And when Peter wrote this passage, he assumed that the people knew what he was talking about. Because cornerstone is something that, and capstone is something that's found throughout Scripture. I mean, if you do a search, it's used probably about 20 different times. And there's different things that that word gets across. If you look at the book of Zechariah, it was written to the Jews who were suffering in exile. These guys were hopeless and wondering if God would ever save them. And this image of a cornerstone was used to say that, you know what, God was going to send somebody to save them from their suffering and their hope. If you look at the book of Isaiah, which is actually, it's used twice, and that's where two of the passages that Peter quotes are, it's used, the cornerstone is used not only as somebody who's going to come and give them hope and save them, but it's used as a word of warning. There's people who are arrogantly thinking that their city would never be destroyed, that nothing could do it because they had the temple and they were good Jews and nothing could go wrong. They saw that the rest of the nation had kind of been destroyed, but they were so self-confident that nothing was going to go wrong. And that story of the cornerstone was used to say, somebody's going to eventually save you, but it's not always going to be good because your pride is going to keep you in the way. Peter heard Jesus use this passage. I was glad, Kyle and I, when we were preparing for the message, I said, hey, maybe you can throw in some of these passages so people can hear them. You heard the passage of Jesus telling it. It's in each of the Gospels except for John, where he quotes this passage to people who thought they had their life all together, the religious leaders of the day, and they pretended like their status and what they did was going to get them in with God. And he says, I am that cornerstone that's going to come to save the people and that's also going to bash the people who are prideful and won't accept me. Paul uses it to say that it's not just a savior, isn't just somebody who's a Jew, but it's for all of us and for Gentiles as well, which if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. So this idea of cornerstone has such depth to it, and that's why Peter communicates it and why he uses it. And so when he has this, quotes these passages, he has all these images in his mind. You know, and what Peter is trying to do is he's trying to tell them that, you know what, Jesus is who he claimed to be. He's the Son of God who came to die on a cross, who was rose from the dead and has ascended into heaven so that if we put our faith in him, we can spend eternity with God. And he's reminding them that their suffering that they face has nothing to do with necessarily a lack of faith or anything like that. But rather, he's saying that their faith in God is secure and that their suffering is happening. And he reminds them that even Jesus, the Son of God who lived a perfect life, suffered, and he was the cornerstone who suffered on their behalf. And he also reminds them that don't be shocked. These guys faced a ton of persecution in their day. They were probably isolated from their families, lost their jobs, and did all these things. And he reminds them that someday their suffering will be over, and they will, the people who necessarily kind of came back on them, if they don't put their faith in Christ, will receive their due. Now, if I was suffering and I didn't think there was any end, something like that could give me hope. It would remind me that my suffering is only temporary, that Jesus will come back again and will heal me and prepare me, and that life will be better. And it should give us comfort too, because the reality is when we wave our Christian flag sometimes, we can get kind of beat up for it. You know, I've done work in a bunch of different settings. I've been an engineer, I've been a youth pastor, I've been a chaplain. And people don't tend to have a problem with me when I talk about my faith, because they say, that's good, you can believe in Jesus, that's fine with you. But as we start to unravel what I think about Jesus, which is what the Bible teaches about Jesus and what Paul reminds us about Jesus, which is that Jesus is the only way to God and to spend eternity with him, things take a pretty nasty turn. I mean, I've been called many things. Intolerant is one of them. But the reality is that is what exactly what Paul is saying, or Peter is saying in this passage. That for some, Jesus is a stumbling block. For some, they will reject Jesus and not want to take his truth. It's what they were destined for, is what Peter tells us. And this should comfort us too, that we're not being crucified for our faith, and we're not necessarily getting beat up for nothing. We're getting beat up for the truth. And a matter of fact, Peter warns us that if we stick up for our faith, if we hold to those truths, that we'll actually face some persecution. So my question to you today is, what do you believe about Jesus? Are you part of the crowd that it's a stumbling block to where you don't really think that Jesus is who he is? Maybe you think he's just a great teacher or a good person or a good example. Or do you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to die for you and I? Do you really admit your brokenness and recognize that the only way that you can spend eternity with God is to put your faith in Christ? That's the first question. And Paul says that if we want to get through our suffering times, we need to have the perspective that says Jesus is who he said he is. But let's be honest. The reality is even if we claim to put our faith in Jesus, we can sometimes compartmentalize our faith, can't we? To use the analogy of a Jenga game, we can sometimes put our Jesus block, you know, maybe about halfway through there. And so we let kind of some of our life balance on Jesus, but not the whole part. I mean, we let Jesus kind of affect what we do on Sunday, or we affect Jesus, you know, affect what we want it to, but we have a hard time really allowing all of our lives be centered on Jesus. And the idea of a cornerstone and the idea that Peter uses, he says, you also, like living stones, need to be built into a spiritual house. And he says that Jesus doesn't need to just hang out up here kind of halfway through. But the point of putting your faith in Jesus is to put him on the bottom level where the foundation will be secure. To believe that Jesus is who he said he is, but also to give him the right to speak into all your life. And that's a hard pill to swallow sometimes. But it's really, really important. When I was a youth pastor, I realized how important cornerstones were. And how easy it is if you don't let Jesus be your foundation, things can get off. And it was shown to me because my office was in the corner office of a church that was completely badly built by a bad cornerstone. This office, I tried to build like a desk to put it from wall to wall, and I couldn't do it because there was literally gaps no matter how. If I put anything square in the building, in next to the walls, it would never line up. And the reason is we'll bring up the thing. This is the kind of building that my farmer friends who built the church were trying to create, a nice square structure. But for some reason, I don't know if they were too cheap to buy a square or what, but when they built this section right here, they decided that they didn't actually need to measure 90 degrees and make sure that it was square. And so rather than getting something like this, you can flip it, Ryan. They thought that they would build it according to the road. They thought the road was 90 degrees, and some guy had a bright idea, and I don't know who it is, no one would fess up to me, that one team would build this way, and the other team would build this way. And rather than checking if it was 90 degrees here, they just would measure this distance the whole time and make sure that that was even. And so they did that on this wall, and this wall, and this wall. And then they came over here, and then they came over here, and then they came over here, and they came over here. And they realized that this thing wasn't even close to being square. And this is right where my office was, right smack dab in that corner. Being off a little bit and having misplaced priorities can create that kind of out-of-whack life. And the problem is we don't often experience it or notice it until suffering happens. Peter in this passage says, you need to trust who Jesus says he is, but you also need to let Jesus be the cornerstone of your life. and you need to build your whole life around it. You know, it's easy for me to make fun of my farmer builders, but the reality is sometimes my life feels a little bit more like this, a little out of whack or out of balance. That's why Peter asks us a third question, the third block in the Jenga, to kind of make sure that we're on the right foundation. Because the reality is, whether we like it or not, one of the ways that we can tell where our foundation really lies is how we view ourselves. So if I was to ask you a question tonight, who are you? It's kind of a simple question, but it's a deep question too. I could say, well, I'm Brad Voss, of course, you know, which says that I'm part of the Voss family. I could say that I'm an American. I could say that I live in Vancouver. I could say that, well, if people ask, who are you? I would say, well, I'm the pastor of Crossway Church. And you may be a teacher. You may be an engineer. You may have the toughest job of them all, which is a full-time mom. But you can get your identity from that. We can identify ourselves with the sports team. I went to the Portland Timbers game, and I was amazed at how much timber gear is. I see we got the Oregon Ducks represented. You know, we can represent that. You could be a member of the Timber Army. I know we got some Timber Army guys here. But we can identify ourselves as that. If we're in high school, we can identify ourselves via clique, can't we? Maybe I'm the athlete, or I'm the skateboarder, or I'm the drama guy, or I'm the mathlete. I got a trophy. Junior high, I think it was the mathlete award. My mom gave it to me. But it's true, right? I mean, we can identify ourselves from the TV shows we watch. We're a Gleek. We are a Trekkie. We can identify ourselves through many different ways. And Peter challenges us that if we truly want to have Christ as our foundation, we need to make sure that we put our identity in the right place. And he uses some kind of different words for it. He says that we're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, is 1 Peter 2:5. But he also says that you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him. You know, I don't know what your analogy is when you hear the word priest. If you grew up in a Catholic church, you might imagine the guys wearing the robes. And priests can be these people who are kind of pastors and in charge. But priests in the Old Testament did more than that, than just preach or do those kind of things. They were kind of the go-between between God and the people. And they did certain things on their behalf. They interceded. They prayed for people. They did all these things. And so when Peter says that we are a royal priesthood, he's reminding us that our identity is that we, if we put our faith in Christ, are children of God. And he reminds us that it's not anything that we've done. God's the one who calls us out of darkness. God's the one who works in our hearts and brings us to a spot where we put our faith in him. But he says if we do that, that we belong to God, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and a chosen people. And that's what our main identity needs to be. You know, we want to make Jesus the center of our relationships with our family, with our kids, with our spouses. We want to make Jesus the center of our work and all these things. And that's what it means. And in the next section, we're going to look at how we do a lot of this stuff. But the reality is, if we don't view ourselves and if we don't answer that question of who we are as a Christian, then we are missing out and losing our foundation that we should have. One of the things I want to just make clear is, and one of the things I love about the Bible and what it teaches about us, is when it says that we're a holy priesthood, it means that we, if we've put our faith in Christ, are as close to God as anybody else. It means that there isn't just one guy up here who can teach you about God or can be closer to God, but rather we're all equally close to God, and we can all commune with him and talk with him. You know, I heard a pastor say it this way: you are as close to God as Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't always feel that way. Sometimes I feel more broken and beaten up than I am. But a passage like this reminds us that if we put our faith in Christ, we are a Christian, and we can have a relationship with him. So who are you, and where do you, and how much of your identity is based on Christ versus these other things? There's a guy who's really been challenging me in my thinking, and if you have been here at all for a while, you've heard his name, Tim Keller. And Tim Keller says over and over again and reminds us that our identity and what we put our worth in is very important. And the reality is, when we suffer, when the things that we hold tightly are taken away from us, it can be a reminder to us that maybe we've put Christ higher up on the totem pole of Jenga than we should, and he's not at that base. And he's got a list in a book that he writes, The Reason for God, and I think it's really powerful, and I just want to end with it. I want to end with you guys thinking about, maybe is it possible that today, rather than actually completely putting my foundation in who Jesus is, or letting him be my cornerstone, and letting him guide exactly who I am, maybe I've actually put him a little bit higher up, and I'm not giving him quite the weight. And maybe I'm basing more of my self-worth and my being on other things. I love his definition of sin. Sin can actually be making good things into ultimately things. Sin is building your life and meaning, your identity, on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. In other words, if I put my love for my kid over my love for God, even though as powerful and as good as the thing it is for me to love my daughter, if that becomes the thing that consumes me, then it's going to change the way that I view the world. He says, if you center your life and your identity on your spouse or your partner, you'll be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling, and the other person's problems will be overwhelming you. If you center your life or your identity on your family and children, you'll try to live your life through your children until they resent you or have no self of their own. If you center your life and your identity on your work or career, you'll be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you'll lose family and friends, and if your career goes poorly and you may develop deep depression. See, the reality is, what he's saying is, when we put our value and our worth on things other than God, we seep into two areas, either pride or despair. And instead, what the Bible teaches us is that where we need to put our worth, where we need to put our value, where we need to get our identity is on the love of God, because that doesn't change. You see, if my family is successful or my family isn't successful, whether my business is successful or whether it's not successful, whether my career or my life or my money or all those things fade, which causes us to suffer, those things will come and go. But the love of God is constant. If we put our faith in Christ, Keller tells us, and Peter tells us, that if we have that as our foundation, we can get through the storms. Let's pray.